Okay, back to John 19:38, and obviously we still have chapter 20 and 21, and I have one session left. So we're going to have to tread quickly, and not everything's going to be directly covered, but we kind of said that all the way through the study. After this, Joseph of Arimathea...
Can I interrupt you?
Yes, sir.
If you're interested, and it's too much for you, and you want to leave something out, I can take it some more.
Yeah, I was figuring
whatever
you would... I was figuring you might cover some of this anyway. Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
So you have liberty, brother. Anything I don't get to hit, or even
yeah,
I hit, but you want to add something?
If you don't get through, whatever,
yeah,
then I'll try and cover what you don't.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that safety net. Thank you. Okay, John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea... Well, I need a big net. Let me start again, sorry. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So again, there's a series of incidents here that by themselves you might think they're coincidental or they're strangely convenient. And yet in the providence of God, you can see everything being fulfilled, even regarding the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this man, Joseph of Arimathea, not mentioned before, but he is identified here as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And elsewhere, he's identified in the Gospels as a member of the council, a member of that Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Now, he was not consenting to the Lord's death. So again, one of their rules was in a capital crime, you'd have to have a unanimous guilty verdict, as I understand it, to deliver for execution. And so at least Joseph was either recusing himself or not there. And we know Nicodemus, who was probably on that same body, wouldn't have voted for the Lord Jesus to be crucified. But Joseph is from Arimathea. A lot of scholars strongly believe that's Ramathaim Zophim, which is the hometown of Elkanah, the husband of Hannah, back in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Very interesting how Hannah asked the Lord for a man who essentially is God's man of that generation, the man who brings the nation back to God. And many things that Hannah says in her great prayer of thanksgiving to God in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verbally are repeated by Mary in her prayer of thanksgiving in Luke chapter 2. And so there's definitely thematic connections. And now we come to this Joseph, who's from that same town, most likely, and he arrives on the scene to ask for the body of Jesus. And that phrase is used twice. And so Pilate gave him permission. Now, very interesting. Part of it is probably that it says the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And because it was the preparation day for the tomb was nearby, they laid the body of the Lord Jesus there. So probably in Pilate's mind and even the Jews' mind, this is about practicality. In Joseph and Nicodemus's minds, this is about coming forward and identifying with the Lord. Can't stress enough how dangerous this would have been to come forward. You think about when Paul talks in 2 Timothy 1 about Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of my chain, but he diligently sought me out and found me. Onesiphorus came to Rome when Paul was in prison and looked through that city till he found the place where Paul was and came and ministered to him, brought him probably some food and clothing and things that he was needing, ministered him to him in that way. And Paul noted it because it was dangerous to identify oneself with a criminal, as the Romans would have seen them, someone accused as an enemy of the state. And in that same chapter, Paul would say, many of those who are in Asia, in the Roman province of Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, where a lot of the early churches were, many have turned away from me, he says. Now, if that's dangerous to identify with a prisoner, how much more a prisoner who's been crucified? Someone who was notorious and killed in the most degrading, disrespectful way possible. And yet these men come and treat the Lord's remains, his body, with the utmost respect that they can do according to their culture. And they do what they can in the time they have in preparing it for burial. Now, John mentions here, this is Nicodemus who first came to Jesus at night. And imagine the progression that when he first comes to the Lord Jesus, as we thought about earlier in the study in John 3, he doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus, not in the saving way. Doesn't acknowledge him as Messiah. He speaks of him merely as a man and kind of puts him on the same level. In his mind, doing the Lord Jesus great honor. But it's no such thing. And later when we see him again in John, he speaks up for the Lord Jesus. I think it's in chapter 7 where he speaks up for the Lord Jesus and says, does our law judge anyone before it hears him? Again, making that point about evidence and letting the prisoner have his day in court, or the accused, I should say, have their day in court and letting them set forth their case. And he defends the Lord Jesus, a dangerous thing to do. But now even more so, to come and identify with the body of the Lord. And here's Joseph, a wealthy man with an expensive tomb, giving it to the Lord and openly identifying with the Lord. And Nicodemus, again, a counselor, a great theologian, probably also wealthy. And they come and they do what they can for the Lord at that time. And it's a beautiful evidence of how the Lord brings people along in faith. You know, all of the people in the New Testament, or the Old for that matter, they don't start out being five-star recruits. You know, they don't all start out being people that right out of the gate are boldly preaching Christ. Some of them take a while to come to see who the Lord Jesus is and be saved, and then to grow in their boldness for him. Now, that phrase preparation day, which has been used a few times in the passage, Jamel asked me about the timetable. And we remember this is the Passover time. The disciples and the Lord would have eaten the Passover the night before, which was the beginning of the Passover, because the Jewish day begins at sundown. So they ate the Passover at the beginning of it. The priests, who don't want to be defiled, that's why they don't go into the praetorium, they want to eat the Passover. The reason they eat it at the end of the Passover day, before sunset, on Friday evening it would be now, they're rushing to eat that Passover, and they want to get that done. And Sam pointed out the reason they do that is because they had duties to perform on the Passover. Did you say 40 different things, Sam?
High priest on the Day of Atonement had 40 responsibilities.
40 responsibilities on the Day of Atonement, Sam said. So we're at Passover, so I suppose that this is equally, he's in a very busy time. So they eat it at the end. So that kind of gives you something of the chronology. Now, there's more that's been written on that. I know Andreas Kostenberger has a whole book on the first week of the Lord Jesus, on the events around his birth, and he has a sequel book about the final week of the Lord Jesus. So you might refer to some of that, and there's probably other things too that we could look at. But we go on to chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, so we're talking about 3 days later, this is the first day of the week, this is Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. So she's coming in the morning, it says, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You remember the other Gospels tell us the women were worried about that. I've seen multiple tombs of this type in Israel. And they would often have a track cut in where a cylindrical type stone could slide back and forth. But it's a big stone. It's heavy. And they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone for us so we can get in and get access to the body to anoint it. But of course, that's unnecessary. They get there and the stone's already taken away. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Now, the enemies of our Lord in Matthew 28 make the lie that the disciples of the Lord came and stole the body. But that doesn't make sense logically or psychologically, because the disciples were totally demoralized and petrified. They were basically hiding out in a locked upper room. And when they hear about the resurrection, they don't at first believe it. And if you're going to craft a lie, you don't put women as your first eyewitnesses, not in Jewish culture, because they think women aren't as reliable as witnesses, you know, that they can be hysterical. And the rabbis would even talk about how it takes two women to equal the testimony of a man and so forth. And there was a rabbinic prayer, "God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile. I thank you I was not born a woman. You know, I thank you that I'm a man." Something like that is a prayer that they actually had from very ancient times, not quite the first century, but not too long afterwards. So everything about these gospel accounts has the hallmark of historicity. This doesn't go with what you would make up if it were fictional. And so she comes and ran and said to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, she says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So she says, "They've taken him away." It's not the disciples. It's not Peter saying, "Here, don't worry about it. We've done this, and we're going to take away the body, and we're going to make a shrine to it, or we're going to take away the body, and maybe we'll pray over it and hope that he's raised from the dead," or something like that. No, it's "They've taken away the body." She assumes the Romans presumably have done this, and certainly not the disciples, because Peter and John don't know about it. Verse 3, "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." Now, some suggest that's because John was likely younger, but we don't know. Others have even said maybe Peter wasn't maybe he was holding back a little because he was nervous about encountering the Lord after doubting him. We don't know. The scripture doesn't say, but for whatever reason, John gets there first. And he's stooping down, thank you, and looking in. By the way, 8 men were counted in here as being at breakfast tomorrow, at lunch, not, yeah, lunch, thank you, at lunch tomorrow.
Only 8.
8.
Okay. That are in here.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Sure. Yeah. So, verse 5, "And stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in." Now, he stooped down and glanced, but the second word, "looking," is a more careful observation. It's the word we derive English words like theory and theorize from. It's you're deriving your information after careful observation. It's the word John uses in 1 John 1 when he talks about that which we have seen and which we have looked upon, he says. And so we examined him carefully. And here again, there's eyewitness evidence, and he's looking carefully, and he sees the linen clothes lying in there, the burial clothes that the Lord would have been laid in. "Then Simon Peter came," verse 6, "following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." Now, some would even say, since the Greek word is wrapped around, that it basically has the shape of a head, like it was on the Lord's head as his body lay there. And when he rose, basically passed through those clothes, leaving them just in the shape or place where they were as he lay there. Now, one thing's for sure, that if you're robbing a tomb, You're not going to stop to unwrap the body. I mean, in antiquity, King Tut's tomb was partially robbed. There were other tombs in the Valley of the Kings in Egypt that were thoroughly robbed, but they only were able to breach the first chamber and get some things. And apparently they got interrupted because there's evidence of things being broken. You can imagine. You're breaking into a place. You're nervous. Here, this is a tomb under guard. This is a tomb with a stone which is sealed. You remember Daniel 6, that when they put Daniel in the den of lions, they put a stone across the mouth of that den and they marked it with the seal of the empire. This is the authority of the government saying, this person is going to die. And we know Daniel didn't die because the Lord sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. We know the Lord Jesus, by contrast, died according to the will of his Father. And when this stone was rolled back, the Lord Jesus was revealed to have arisen. It wasn't rolled back to let the Lord Jesus out, okay? It was rolled back to show the disciples that the Lord Jesus had risen. And so the other disciple who came to the tomb first, that's John, I presume, in verse 8, went in also, and he saw and believed. Now notice this emphasis in this account, that they see the evidence and then they believe. These signs, remember, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it's about believing the evidence, and that's just what these men do. But it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. Now, the Lord's going to appear to them in short order. But first, there's this matter of Mary. And this is so lovely. You know, all the people that have issues today with gender and that would like to attack God's character and his holy word and claim that it is anti-woman, again, they've not read the Bible very carefully. Because you read this account of Mary Magdalene, and it is such a stellar example of devotion to the Lord. When you talk about being loyal to the Lord, she stood outside the tomb weeping. They go home. She can't bring herself to leave. I mean, she just can't believe this. First, the Lord's dead, and she wants to do something for him. She wants to anoint his body. They come, and the body's not there. She's not immediately saying, great, he's risen. This is tremendous. She's totally demoralized, we might say disconsolate. And she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And as we heard earlier in the study, she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And the Lord sent these angelic messengers, these heavenly beings, spiritual beings, to speak to her and ask her a question. Why are you weeping? Because they've taken away my Lord. And I do not know where they've laid him. You know, what devotion to the Lord. Yeah, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Now imagine what that would entail. The Lord was not a skinny, emaciated figure of the Renaissance and medieval era paintings. Our Lord was a carpenter. And I grew up with a few of those. That was the family business. I'm the runt, okay? And I was the one who, because of physical limitation, wasn't going to follow in the family business. But I would not mess with my brother, my dad, or my nephew.
What physical limitation?
Yeah, indeed. But anyway, you know, they were strong, tough guys. Now, you think about somebody that is dead weight. If you've ever had someone that has collapsed, not even dead as in literally dead, but someone that has fainted, let's say. Even if it's a woman or a man that is not very big, if they're not doing anything to help you move them, they're difficult to move. I mean, it's a tremendously hard thing. Anybody that's worked, as some of you have, in EMT, firefighting, police work, all that, you know, to move an unconscious person, or much less a dead person, very difficult. And yet she's saying, just tell me where he is and I'll take him away. It's like that, all she can think about is the Lord, that devotion. If I can just get to his body, never imagine that that body was alive. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Except that doesn't quite get all of the emotion of the term. It's like my dear teacher, my dear Lord. Not Lord in the full theological sense, maybe, but in the Jewish rabbinical context, this is a great honorific, a tremendous way, more than just saying rabbi, which would be really honoring him enough or saying something great. But this is like the greatest thing she can say in her heart language. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. She's wanting to just hold on to him and keep him there. But the Lord's purposes aren't just to go back to how things were or to continue life in this world. The Lord has come to show the Father and reveal him and make a way to the Father and bring in eternal life. And so he's not going to stay there on earth. Yes, he's going to appear over 40 days, Acts 1 tells us, and show himself alive by many infallible proofs. But the Lord is going to ascend to his Father. And that's going to be the great, shall I say, underscoring of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, he said it was finished on the cross, and the resurrection shows he was who he claimed to be. He was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ, Peter preaches in Acts 2. He was raised up by the glory of the Father, Romans 6 says. So yes, the Lord's been raised from the dead and vindicated, but not just raised to life like it was before. This isn't a resuscitation as in the case of Lazarus. This is the firstborn from the dead. The first person born who shall never die again. The first person to be in a resurrection body. A body that is physical and corporeal. You can touch it and handle it. A body that could eat, praise the Lord, a body that could eat, and yet it could pass through locked doors as it did in the upper room without knocking or using a lockpick or any such thing. The Lord, though, was going to go even farther. He was going to ascend into heaven, and he was going to enter in and be seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, as Hebrews says, or as 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus Christ has entered into heaven and has sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And so our Lord has ascended, leading captivity captive, and has given gifts unto men, in the words of Ephesians 4, quoting Judges 5 and Psalm 68. But he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, an individual Jew in the Old Testament wouldn't call God my Father. Corporately, yes, Israel is my firstborn, God would say. And as a nation, they would think of God in that sense sometimes. But it's the Lord Jesus that has really revealed this new relationship for his children. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become the children of God. Amen. And so to those who believed in his name, as John 1:12 says. And yet he distinguishes here, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Because the Lord Jesus is the Son in a unique way that we will never be. He's the only begotten Son. The Son who is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Always part of that Trinity. And of course the Son who became a man at a point in time. In order that we could be adopted into the family as well. And likewise, my God and your God. So he's the one that brings us to God. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples the things that she had seen the Lord and he had spoken these things to her. Now the same day at evening, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So again, their mindset, we might be next. They've crucified the Lord. What's to stop them from coming after us? And Jesus stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said to them, he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And I tell you, that's what gives us peace, isn't it? When we see the Lord, not physically, but when we realize it is the Lord. You know, when we see him working in our lives, when we see him in scripture and his promises. And he says to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So often said in that upper room ministry. And now he's saying it again. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, the Lord, it says in John 7, that the Spirit was not yet given because the Lord was not yet glorified. And so people have wondered about this, the Lord saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And some people say that the Lord here gave them a little bit of the Holy Spirit to tide them over till Pentecost when they would get the Spirit in fullness. I don't necessarily think that's so. I mean, I respect some of the men that have put forward that view, but I like Gooding's suggestion that this is an enacted parable, much like the washing of the feet was an enacted parable. Something the Lord acted out to tell us about what was going to happen. And the Lord was really showing what was going to happen with receive the Spirit. He breathed on them. Now, when Acts 2 begins, if you read it, for instance, in the Darby translation, it'll say that there was the sound, and when we read in King James, New King James tradition, something like there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the Darby says something like there was a loud, impetuous blowing. So reminiscent of the Lord breathing here. And I think the Lord, because the words breath and spirit are the same in Hebrew and in Greek in different scenarios, the Lord here breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit." And when they actually do get the Spirit coming upon them on the day of Pentecost, that they're going to hear that sound of breathing, and it's going to remind them of this incident. Now, Gooding points out that the word inspiration used in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it means God breathed. And it's similar to the language here. So what he puts forward as a suggestion, and I think it highly plausible, is that he's talking about the preaching of the word. Because when they preach the word, they're going to be preaching a message that results in the forgiveness of sins. And of course, they can also preach a message that if you believe it, it brings about forgiveness of sins. If you disbelieve it, it brings about judgment. It brings about condemnation. And I'll just give you a cross-reference here in Acts chapter 2, that when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, there's conviction, and I referred to this in an earlier message. It says in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off and as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And later, Peter's going to proclaim something very similar in Cornelius' household to the Gentiles. Peter going to be used of the Lord to open up the gospel to these groups of people. Of course, he does to the Samaritans and to the disciples of John as well later in Acts. So when we're talking about the Lord breathing on them and them receiving the Spirit and forgiving sins or retaining sins, it's this matter of the apostolic gospel, of preaching the good news that the apostles uniquely are the first people to announce, and Peter, the chief spokesman among them, to announce that the Lord Jesus has come and died as a sacrifice for sins and risen again, and now who believes on him can be saved from their sins, and those, of course, who reject him are judged. Now, if you're interested in the further quote from Gooding on that, I'm happy to email it to you so you can see me afterwards. But after that, there's this incident of Thomas, who wasn't there then. And Thomas makes the statement, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe, in verse 25. We're back in John 20. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now it's sad that we remember him by the moniker Doubting Thomas. Because Thomas is noted at the end here for belief, not for doubt. He's an example of somebody who says, well, for something like this, something that we were not at all expecting, that Jesus could ever come back from such a death as the death of the cross, I won't believe it unless I'm able to actually touch him myself. And we don't read that he actually had to put his hands into the wounds. But he was there and could see the evidence physically and could believe on the Lord. And he is an evidence, he is an example of somebody that followed the evidence, that looked at the sign and perceived what the sign was pointing to, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we're told, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, obviously, the book could end right there. That's a tremendous story in and of itself. But there are a few loose ends that the Holy Spirit wants to tie up for us. And this session goes to the top of the hour, is that right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so Henry will have some things to clean up for us. But we see in chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. So we're back in Galilee, we're at the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, after one of the towns on its shores. And we have a group of the disciples there. And Peter says, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going with you also. And they go out in the boat and they fish and they catch all night and they catch nothing. But then the morning came and Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And a lot of this is superficially reminiscent of the beginning of the Lord's ministry as seen in Luke chapter 5. Where they are there and they have toiled all night and caught nothing. And then the Lord Jesus comes and sits in their boat and uses it as a floating platform and teaches the word. And to give them some remuneration, no doubt, the Lord says, launch out into the deep and drop your nets for a catch. Now, my late friend Gordon Franz, who was an archaeologist, used to point out that the gear they would use in night fishing for the Sea of Galilee at that time period was what they called a trammel net, which was great for night, not so good for day because the fish could see it. And any angler knows that if the fish can see the lure and perceive the hook or the line or something, you've missed your chance, right? You know, you want to disguise it. So if they can see the net, that's not going to work. And essentially Peter says, look, wrong spot, wrong time of day. Nevertheless, because it's you who say it, Lord, I'll let down my net, as was pointed out by one of the brothers earlier in the study. And what happens? They get such a great catch of fish that the net is breaking, and Peter's convicted. He falls down and says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Because just a few days before, he's listening to the Lord teaching and saying that the birds of the air, the Father provides for, and the Father provides for the plants, and the Father provides for the animals, and he can provide for your needs too. You've got to seek first his kingdom. And Peter hasn't implemented that lesson. He falls down and he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Now you think about this again. They're in the same scenario. They've let down the net. At the end of the day, they're in the same spot. They can't catch the fish. So the Lord, standing on the shore, says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Now, again, we're told at certain spots in the Sea of Galilee, you can stand and you could possibly see a school of fish coming along. So maybe this guy can see something they can't see being right in the boat. So why not? We put our net over. They cast out their net, but they're not able to draw it in, verse 6 says, because of the multitude of fish. And therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. That intimacy with the Lord, that being accustomed to being as near to the Lord as he could. The one who sat by the Lord at meals. That's what leaning on his bosom means, because they reclined at table to eat. He says, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat, and they were dragging the net with fish to the shore. But when they came, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid on it and bread. As one of the brethren pointed out earlier in the study, I think it was Henry, the Lord says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And this reminds us of what the Lord's been after in this gospel. That, as he says in the other gospels, I will make you fishers of men. But the Lord, through John, is showing them, without me, you can do nothing. I'm the one who can multiply the loaves and the fishes. And I don't need your fish. I've already got fish and bread here. But you can bring what you've caught at my word, and you can add to what I'm doing. It's a lovely picture, and Henry will probably have more thoughts on it for us tomorrow. But the Lord shows himself to them. And after that, he has this little private interview with Peter, where he goads Peter into discussing his love, his personal relationship with the Lord. And he recommissions him, essentially, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. And it's reminiscent of how the Lord in Luke 22 told Peter, yes, you're going to deny me three times, but when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. There's going to be a ministry after your failure. You're going to have this ministry of feeding the sheep. And in fact, it's going to be a ministry that flows out of a life that's not going to be an easy life, because when you're old, another will gird you and lead you where you don't want to go. This, the Lord said, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, what a way to phrase it. That's how the Lord described his own death. And for a believer linked to Christ, even should we die, it's going to be a death that is for the glory of God. It's going to be used by God for his glory. But Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, has to come and say, Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know I love you. And yes, we know that the word is the less strong word, the word of affection or attachment. And so there's probably a nuance there that Peter isn't as confident anymore. The one who once protested, though I'll forsake you, I never will. I'm willing to die for you. He's now learned. Yeah, I didn't know myself like I thought. And I have to depend on the Lord wholeheartedly. And ultimately, the Lord tells him, you will die for me. And you would think that would be enough. But Peter turns around and sees the other disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Wants to know what he's going to do. And he says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And there's that personal attention to the Lord. We've got to keep our eyes on him and follow him. Now, again, we're out of time, so I'm going to let Henry mop up for us chapter 21 tomorrow, as well as bring in whatever other thoughts he wants from the sections that we've covered. Having said that, any closing comments by the brethren?
I think it's interesting in that portion about do you love me? The third time the Lord used that lesser word, I guess you might call it. Mm-hmm. And so Peter was grieved, it says in verse 17, not because the Lord is persistent, but because the Lord
adopted that lesser word?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm, that's right. Thank you. Interesting.
Which was the word that Peter had used?
Yeah.
Previously, in response to the agape.
Praise the Lord for John 21. Without that, you would open up the book of Acts and say, what in the world is Peter doing leading this?
Yeah. Amen.
Leading this charge.
Yeah, the Lord is wonderful at restoring. That's a great ministry the Lord has. And you can see it with other people in the New Testament as well as the Old. John Mark comes to mind as one who failed when he was younger at a critical point. But by the end, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, bring John Mark with you because he's profitable to me for the ministry. So it's wonderful how the Lord sticks with us, right? Because any of us can fail, and at any age. That's why we have to depend on the Lord. We have to abide in him, lean on him by praying, by reading his word, by spending time with his saints, by gathering in his church, and of course by serving him. So may the Lord help us to do that. Yes, brother.
Studying that, this passage of the Peter and John going to the tomb, and then beside the Sea of Galilee, I suspect these two knew each other. They're both fishermen.
Mm-hmm.
Have known each other for years. It very well may have been sibling rivalry. You got a pair of kids trying to please dad.
Right.
And John, he can't help it. I outran him. And Peter gets to tell him, he's not going to let that pass.
Mm-hmm.
John's not about to go into a tomb. Peter says, well, I got one up, and he goes into the tomb. And once he goes into the tomb, John goes into the tomb.
Interesting. But definite eyewitness testimony to the reality of the empty tomb. Almost empty tomb, as some have called it, because the clothes were there. But the body wasn't there. Yes, Henry?
You know, that whole thing with Peter is kind of like a tool. How do you say that when there's a twofold meaning to something?
Right, double entendre.
Yeah, because when he says to him, you know, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, what was it that the Lord knew? Well, he knew that Peter would deny him. And he knew that Peter would deny him, even though Peter loved him.
Mm.
That's the difference between him and Judas.
Yeah, that's right.
And so that's a very important issue.
Yeah.
And that whole section of John 13, where that takes place, is that back to, without me you can do nothing. You can have all the love possible for Jesus Christ. And if your dependence is on your love for him, guess what?
It's going to fail.
You're going to deny him.
Yeah.
So he says, thou knowest all things. In other words, you knew that I loved you even when I denied you. But then now think of where Peter's at, what Frankie just said. After having denied the Lord in the way he did, who rescued him? Who had him there in John 21, reconciled with the others, and waiting for him to come to them at Galilee, like the Lord had said, I will see you in Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
It was the Lord who did it.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's Peter saying, thou knowest that I love thee, in the sense of his expression of gratitude as a sheep, because now he's sent to feed sheep, to feed lamb, and as a sheep who understands, if it wasn't for thee, Lord, I would have been lost and gone forever.
Mm. Amen.
I love you for that.
Amen. Beautiful.
Amazing, man.
Yeah, beautiful. Could a brother close us? Oh, sorry, Brother Nathan.
No, that's okay. I can close.
Okay. Thank you. There is a Q&A tomorrow, Sam. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, there'll be a Q&A tomorrow just for your own thinking that if something comes to you in the night, please don't wake me at 3 a.m. There will be a Q&A tomorrow. But we'll have Brother Nate pray for us, please.
God, you told us your word, not just these disciples, but you told us.